This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي ربنا زدنا علما. In our previous lesson we did a review of the Meccan era, and the Meccan era ends with the Hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from Mecca to Medina. So in which month is it that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did Hijrah? Rabiul Awwal, that is when he reached Medina in Safar, right? End of Safar is when he left Mecca and made his way to Medina. And on the 8th of Rabiul Awwal, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he arrived in Quba. And Quba is about 3 miles away from Medina. And in Quba, there were many Arabs who lived there, as well as at that time, many Jews lived in Quba as well. Abdullah ibn Salam, radiallahu anhu, who was he? Before he became Muslim, who was he? A rabbi. He was Jewish, right? And he said that when he heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first arrived in Quba, he rushed to see him. And when he saw his face, he knew that this was not the face of a liar. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was saying at that time, O people, spread salam, feed others, and pray during the night while people are asleep, and you will enter Jannah in peace. So this happened where? In Quba. All right. And at Quba, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stayed for a few days. And what did he do over there? He began the construction of Masjid Quba. And the construction was not completed. And he left for Medina. And how did he go to Medina? In the company of his distant relatives, Banu Najjar, all right, who came from Medina to welcome the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam into Medina. Because remember that the Banu Najjar were originally from, they were the people of Medina, of Yathrib, all right? But they were distant relatives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through who? Through Abdul Muttalib. All right. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he left Quba with Banu Najjar and he proceeded towards Medina with them. But remember that he left on Friday morning. All right. Friday morning he left Quba. He's making his way to Medina. Now on the way, what happened? It was time for Salat al-Zuhr. And on Friday, when there are a group of people, right, and the time of Salat al-Zuhr comes in, then which Salah has to be performed? Salat al-Jumu'ah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam led the first Salatul Jumu'ah somewhere between Mecca and Medina. All right? And it is said that this was the place of Banu Auf. So the clan of Banu Auf, where they lived, is where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam led Salatul Jumu'ah, and around 100 people performed Salatul Jumu'ah with him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. After Salatul Jumu'ah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he proceeded towards Medina, and it is said that it was the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal when he entered Medina. Yes, this was the first Jumu'ah that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ever performed. All right? Now, remember that the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal, this is a date that has been reported, but it is disputed. Some say the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Medina before that, others said after that. The fact of the matter is that we can never really be sure, because the people at that time didn't give much attention to specific days, all right? Unless it had something to do with ibadah, all right? And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Medina, what happened? The people, they rushed in order to greet him, in order to welcome him, and the people were heard saying, "Ja'a Nabiyullah." The Prophet of Allah has come. In a hadith, we learned that the people were saying, قَدْ قَدِمَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ قَدْ قَدِمَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, that the Messenger of Allah has come, the Messenger of Allah has come. And the women and the children and the men, everyone, you know, whoever could go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they went. And others, they would climb up to the roofs of their houses in order to see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam walking into Medina. Now, there is a famous poem, طَلَعَ الْبَدْرُ عَلَيْنَا. All right. The fact is that, firstly, it is inauthentic. I mean, there is no authentic chain that supports that this poem was sung when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Medina. And secondly, there are some factual errors in it as well, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't come from the direction of Thaniyatul Wada, rather he came from the other direction. And what has been authentically reported, that the people were saying قَدْ قَدِمَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ or جَاءَ نَبِيُّ اللَّهِ, that is something that we are unfamiliar with. Right? If you think about it, any person who has any knowledge of the seerah would know this poem, Tala al-Badru alayna. If they don't know it, at least they're familiar with it. They have heard it. Right? Any country, any Muslim background, whatever, this is so famous. But unfortunately, it is not true. And what is true has been forgotten, whereas it is preserved in hadith. So what does it teach us? That just because something is famous and, you know, sung by many people and spoken of by many people, it's not necessary that it is true. All right? And also remember that the ulama used to say that when there is an innovation, what happens? It takes the place of sunnah. Likewise, when there is something false, it takes the place of truth. Right? So even though we may love that poem, right? But we should not, you know, say that the people of Medina were saying that poem when the Prophet ﷺ came in. Because if we spread falsehood, then we will forget the truth. So the Prophet ﷺ, he came into Medina and the people were overwhelmed with joy. They welcomed him into the city. And when the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina, remember that in Medina there were over 50 fortresses that belonged to the Jews, and about 13 fortresses that belonged to the Arabs. And that shows to us that the people of Medina were a warring people. They had been fighting many battles in the past. And as you remember, Aisha radhiallahu anha, she said that the battle of Bu'ath was like a gift from Allah. Right? And I mentioned the hadith to you. That how was it a gift? That the people had been fighting for so long that they were sick of all that fighting. They had had enough. They had become so disunited that they wanted leadership. They wanted something to bring them together. And when the Prophet ﷺ came, he was really the solution to all of their problems. And remember that in Medina, half the population was of the Jews and the other half was of Arabs. All right. The exact figures, of course, we don't know, but you could say like that half of it was Jewish and half of it was of the Arabs. And the people of Medina, what were they by profession? What did they do? They were farmers and merchants. Because Medina was an oasis. And that means fertile land. And that means date palms, orchards of date palms, right? So they were farmers, they were landowners, and they were also merchants. Trade also happened. People would also go for business, all right? And the Jews, in addition to being farmers as well as merchants, they were also goldsmiths. They were also manufacturers. They also made, you could say, weapons and various other things, which they sold to the Arabs. So you can see, you can tell very easily that economically, who was stronger? It was the Jews, right? Because they were landowners as well as business owners. Now, when the Prophet ﷺ came into Medina, what did he do? He did islah of that land, and he organized that land. He reformed it, he fixed it, all right? And he also organized the state of affairs of the people. One of the first things that the Prophet ﷺ did in terms of islah, in terms of reformation, in terms of putting things in order, was that the name of Yathrib was changed into Medina. All right? The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith that I was ordered to migrate to a town which will swallow other towns. Which will swallow other towns. What does it mean? It will take over. It will be dominant. All right? And they, meaning the hypocrites, call it Yathrib. They call it Yathrib. Yathrib is from Tharb. And Tharb is to blame, to criticize. All right? Tathrib. La tathriba alaykum al-yawm. What does it mean? There is no blame on you today. So Yathrib is about blaming. It has a negative meaning. All right? And the Prophet ﷺ said that the hypocrites call it Yathrib. Because in the Quran also, in Surah At-Tawbah, we learn that وَإِذْ قَالَ الطَّائِفَةُ مِنْهُمْ يَا أَهْلَ يَثْرِبْ لَا مُقَامَ لَكُمْ. Is it in Ahzab? That a group of them said, O people of Yathrib, there is no, you have no position over here, go back. Meaning there is no point defending the trenches, go back home and defend your houses. So they said, يَا أَهْلَ يَثْرِبْ, O people of Yathrib. Because Yathrib was how that city was known before the Prophet ﷺ came. And the hypocrites held on to that name as if they were not accepting the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims in Medina. All right? So the Prophet ﷺ said, they call it Yathrib. Whereas it is Medina. It is Medina. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls it Medina. مَا كَانَ لِأَهْلِ الْمَدِينَةِ وَمَنْ حَوْلَهُمْ مِنَ الْأَعْرَابِ. It is not appropriate for the people of Medina. So the Prophet ﷺ said, it is Medina. In another hadith, we learned the Prophet ﷺ described Medina as Taba. This is Taba, meaning the pure and the source of purity. Because Medina is such that the Prophet ﷺ said, it turns out bad people, bad persons from it, just as a furnace removes impurities from it. So just imagine, a furnace, what does it do? Expels purities, right? So just like that, in Medina, an evil person cannot stay. He will leave. He will not be able to stay. This is how Medina is. It is Taba. It is pure, a purity, source of purity. It is something that cleanses people, right? Cleanses communities. And why was it called Al-Madina? Because it became the city, meaning the way a city should be, an ideal city, right? And the city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the city of light, Al-Madinatul Munawwara, Al-Madinatul Nabi, the city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then we see that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, one of the first things he did was that he constructed the masjid in Medina. All right? And why was that done? This was for the purpose of organization. Because when there are a group of people working together, there must be a place where they meet together, right? Where they sit together, where they at least see one another. Even if they don't get to speak to each and every individual, at least they should see one another. So what was that center? It was the masjid. And when the Prophet ﷺ arrived in Medina, what happened? Everybody was rushing to him, you know, welcoming him to his house. But the Prophet ﷺ told the people to leave his camel, right? He let his camel loose. And when the camel was let loose, it went and sat on a particular piece of land. And that piece of land, it belonged to two orphans, all right, who were from the Banu Najjar. And that land was purchased from the Banu Najjar, and the masjid was built on it. So we see that the land was selected for the masjid when? When? 5 days after the Prophet ﷺ arrived into Medina? The moment he arrived, before the Prophet ﷺ even knew where he was going to stay, the land of the masjid was decided. The site of the masjid was decided. Because when the camel sat over there, right, whose house was closest to that? Abu Ayyub Ansari radiallahu anhu. And Abu Ayyub radiallahu anhu, he just came and he, you know, he took the baggage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All right, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, a man has to go where his stuff is, where his baggage is, right? So he had to stay with Abu Ayyub. And Abu Ayyub radiallahu anhu, remember, he was also a distant relative of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he was from the Banu Najjar. All right. Now remember that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he asked the Banu Najjar about that land, they said that we are never going to take any price for it. And this is mentioned in Bukhari, that they refused to take any money for it. But the Prophet ﷺ also refused to take it for free. So what happened? A price was set. And how much was that? According to some narrations, 7 dinar. That's it. 7 dinar. It wasn't that expensive. All right. And Abu Bakr radhiallahu anhu is the one who paid for it, right, on behalf of the Prophet ﷺ. Anas radiallahu anhu said in a hadith that the place I am telling you about, meaning the place where the camel sat and where the masjid was constructed, it contained pagan graves, meaning it had some graves of the pagans and some ruins and some palm trees. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered that the graves of the pagans be dug up, and basically the remains should be buried elsewhere, and that the ruins should be leveled, meaning the land should be smoothened, all right, and the palm trees be cut down. So basically, the place was emptied out completely. And when that was done, then the palm trees were lined up to form the Qibla. So basically, they were placed in front of the masjid, all right? So that the people would know that this is the Qibla of the masjid, all right? And on the two sides, walls were made of stones. So you see, one side was left empty. And which was that? The back of the masjid. All right. On the sides, there were walls of stones. And in the front, in the direction of the Qibla, all the date palms, the palm trunks were arranged. All right. And there were also some doors, entrances to the masjid from the sides. All right. So through the stone walls, there were also some entrances to the masjid. And there were quite a few, actually. there were at least three public entrances, but in addition, there were at least half a dozen private entrances to the masjid. All right? Because first of all, the masjid was attached to the house of the Prophet ﷺ. All right? And there was just a curtain between the hujra of Aisha radhiallahu anha and the masjid. Just a curtain. So it was like a private entrance into the masjid. All right? Then we see that Abu Bakr radhiallahu anhu, he also had a private entrance into the masjid. Because remember that at the time of the illness of the Prophet ﷺ, in which he passed away, he instructed that all the private entrances to the masjid be closed, all the doors be closed, except for which door? Of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Alright? So there were many entrances into the masjid. And the roof, there was no roof basically. But there were some, you know, old date palm branches that were placed on top in order to give shade to people when they would be performing salah or they were doing anything in the masjid. And in a hadith in Bukhari, we learn that Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, he said that at one time a cloud came and it rained so much that the roof, which was made of palm branches, leaked. The iqama was pronounced, the people came in to pray, and he said, I saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prostrating in water and mud. He was doing sujood in what? Water and mud. And I could see the mark of mud on his forehead. What does that tell us about the masjid? It was a very simple masjid, right? The roof was simple, and even the ground, what was it? It was just sand, mud, pebbles maybe, whatever that could be found. It was left over there, and that is how people perform the prayer, right? And because of this reason, actually, ulama say that it is best to perform your salah on land, however it is. Meaning, the ground, however it is, perform salah on it as it is. Meaning it's not necessary that we must put a prayer mat. Because there was no concept of prayer mats at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Right? And the fact is that when you put your forehead on that concrete, on that grass, on that mud, on that sand, that is when you really feel that humility. That yes, I am supposed to be small. I am supposed to show myself as nothing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we're putting our forehead on a very smooth and soft and plush prayer mat, unfortunately that feeling of idz, you know, of smallness, of weakness, of khushur, of tadallul, it goes away. Right? I'm not saying that we should make salah difficult for ourselves, but experience this also. Right? Because the Prophet ﷺ, he didn't have any hesitation in placing his forehead on mud and water. So much so that the mud was on his forehead. Now, when the masjid was being constructed, who constructed the masjid? Were some laborers hired? Who constructed it? The Muhajirun, the Ansar, as well as, of course, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He himself participated in the construction of the masjid. And while he was constructing the masjid with the Sahaba, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would say, O Allah, there is no good except the good of the next world. So grant forgiveness to the Ansar and the Muhajirun. Allahumma la khayr illa khayr al akhirah. That there is no goodness except for the goodness of the akhirah. Faghfir lil ansari wal muhajirah. So forgive the ansar and the muhajirah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be carrying the stones and he would be saying these verses of poetry. Does that teach us anything? What do we learn from this? Can you imagine? Just picture this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is carrying stones. Alright, he's bringing them, carrying them, placing them on the wall, making the wall. And as he's doing that, he's saying verses of poetry. Yes. That just because we're doing something very, you know, physical, that doesn't require much mental power, doesn't mean that our brain should be sleeping at that time. Right? Even at that time, say something positive, right? Out loud, you know, do dhikr of Allah. Alright? Think positive thoughts. What else do we see over here about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What is he saying? Is he reciting Quran? Is he doing tasbih, tahmid? What is he saying? Poetry. Right? Nasheed. There's no harm in doing that. Especially when it is a source of motivation. Alright? Because when you're working, alright, physical work especially, you need motivation. Alright? And that energy sometimes it comes from what? From singing or from listening to something. But that doesn't mean that singing is low, all right, is useless or vain. Look at the poetry that the Prophet ﷺ is saying. It's so meaningful, right? There's no goodness except for the good of the hereafter, right? And O Allah, forgive the Ansar and the Muhajirun. Imagine the Ansar and the Muhajirun when they heard these words from the mouth of the Prophet ﷺ. How motivating that must have been for them, right? That we're working, we're building the masjid here. We just left our homes and we have come to a new house, to a new city. And the Ansar, they're giving up half of their properties, right? They're taking a very huge risk by welcoming the Muslims in Medina. But when the Prophet ﷺ is praying for them, yeah, oh Allah, forgive them, that must have been so motivating for them, right? And also we see over here that the Prophet ﷺ is himself involved in the construction of the masjid. Has it ever happened with you that you're with a group of children maybe, and you tell them, okay, everybody tidy up. And then what happens? Nobody moves. Nobody does anything. Right? You could order them 50 times, but they're not going to get up and do anything. When is it that they will do it? When you do it too. Right? So a leader is with the people. He's doing the work along with the people. And we see the Prophet ﷺ doing that. Now remember that the Masjid al-Nabawi, as well as Masjid Quba, both of these masajid, when they were built, obviously the Qibla was towards which direction? Huh? Masjid al-Aqsa. Alright? Bayt al-Maqdis. And when the Qibla was changed, meaning when the ayat came, then what happened? For Masjid al-Nabawi, it was the exact opposite direction now. Right? The Qibla was the exact opposite direction. Alright. Now remember that the masjid was built and 1 year later, the adhan was also instituted. Alright? The adhan was also introduced. Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, this is a hadith in Bukhari, we learned that when the Muslims arrived in Medina, they would gather and guess at the time of prayer. Meaning, when it was time for Zuhr, you know, everybody would make their way to the masjid, and when they would see, okay, I think everybody's here, we think everybody's here, then they would do the Jamara. But what would happen is that some people, they would miss the Jamara. Alright? They would miss the congregation. Just imagine if there is no time set. Alright? And there is no adhan. How would we know when it is time for Salatul Jamara? So there was no call for Salah. So obviously this became into a problem. Alright? You can imagine people saying, why didn't you wait for us? I didn't know. Oh, I missed the Jamara. So they discussed it one day that we have to figure something out. So some people said they should adopt a bell. That there should be a bell, alright, which should be rung for Salatul Jamaah. Like that of the Christians. Another said, no, it's not a good idea because then we're imitating the Christians. Some said there should be a trumpet, like a horn, right, that should be blown to announce the time of prayer. So what happened? That Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, why don't you send a man to call to the prayer? Meaning one man should get up and make the call to the prayer. So what happened? The Prophet ﷺ said, Bilal, stand up and call people to the prayer. Meaning stand up and make the adhan. And the words of the adhan, there is a beautiful story about that, that how a certain companion, he heard those words in his dream. All right, and then he taught those words to Bilal radiallahu anhu, and Bilal radiallahu anhu made the adhan. Now, Masjid al-Nabawi and Masjid al-Quba, both of these masajid, who built them? The Prophet ﷺ built them. Alright? And obviously performing salah in these two masajid, is there any benefit to that? What is the benefit? There is extra reward, multiplied reward. In a hadith in Bukhari, we learn one prayer in my masjid is better than 1,000 prayers in any other mosque except for Masjid al-Haram. Meaning obviously praying in Masjid al-Haram, that brings more reward. But in Masjid al-Nabawi, there is extra reward, right? And we see that these three masajid, Masjid al-Nabawi, right? And Masjid al-Haram and also Aqsa, all right? One may travel to these masajid, all right? One may travel to these masajid for the purpose of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over there. And also remember that the Masjid al-Nabawi, the place that was between the mimbar and the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what is that? That place is Rawda min Riyad al-Jannah. Right? It's a garden from the gardens of paradise. In a hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, we learned that the Prophet ﷺ, when he was in Medina, many times he would go to Quba, walking and riding. And he would perform 2 rak'ah over there. So even though Masjid Quba was not his local mosque anymore, still the Prophet ﷺ would visit that masjid regularly, sometimes on foot and sometimes riding, and he would just go and perform 2 rak'ah. Why? Because it's also a masjid. Right? It's a noble place. In a hadith we learn that whoever purifies himself in his house, then comes to the masjid of Quba and prays there, he will have a reward like that for Umrah. Reward of what? Umrah. And this is a hadith reported by An-Nasa'i, Ibn Majah, Al-Hakim. Right? And the Masjid al-Nabawi, what was it? It was a place of prayer, but not just a place of prayer, it was also a place of ta'lim, ta'allum, of learning, of teaching. And we see that after Fajr, the Prophet ﷺ would sit with the companions and he would even ask them, who had a dream last night? And, you know, one Sahabi, he would share his dream with the Prophet ﷺ and the Prophet ﷺ would then give the interpretation. So we see that this was a place where Prophet ﷺ interacted with his companions, he taught them, he spoke to them, and this was a place where many people found shelter. This was a place where meetings were held, right, where the guests were received. So it was not just a masjid. It was not just a place of prayer. It was a central place in the lives of believers. All right, and we see that the Masjid al-Nabawi, it was such that not just people, but even animals found shelter in there. You know, there is some hadith in Bukhari, in Kitab al-Wudu, where Tahara is mentioned. The Sahaba said that even dogs would go and sleep in masjid. Even dogs. Obviously, they would be sent away then. But, yani, it was a place where everybody would find shelter. It was like a community center, you can say. Everybody would find shelter over there. Anyway, the masjid was built, and also the Prophet ﷺ's personal residence was built in Medina. His personal residence, where was it? Attached to the masjid. Alright? Now remember that when the Prophet ﷺ came into Medina, what happened? Everybody wanted that he should stay with them. Alright? And the Prophet ﷺ told the people to let his camel loose. And Abu Ayyub, he basically came and took the baggage of the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ stayed with who? Abu Ayyub radiallahu anhu. And he stayed with him for 6 to 7 months. And during this time, the masjid was built. And the house, the hujurat, all right, of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, they were also built. And at this time, the Prophet ﷺ was married to who? Sauda, as well as Aisha radiallahu anha. All right. So two hujurat were built. And as the Prophet ﷺ, he married more wives, then what happened? More hujurat were also built for them. And the hujurat, they were so simple, and also so small, that it is said that the ceiling could be touched very easily. Very easily, meaning if a person would be standing inside, they could just, you know, extend their hand out and they would be touching the ceiling. So simple, so humble it was. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, when he was in Quba, what happened? He stayed for a few days, and according to some narrations, Ali radiallahu anhu came and met the Prophet ﷺ in Quba, and the Prophet ﷺ entered Medina with him. According to some other reports, we learned that Asma radiallahu anha, she also arrived in Quba, and her son was born, and she took the son, Zubayr radiallahu anhu, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Alright? So, these narrations show that some of the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I mean, Asma radiallahu anha, she was not directly related, alright? She was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's daughter. But some of the family members, they came when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was still in Quba. And according to other reports, we learned that when the Prophet ﷺ reached Medina, what happened? He sent Zayd bin Haritha and some other people to Makkah to bring the remaining family members from Makkah to Medina. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, he had in Makkah Fatima radiallahu anha, his daughter, right? Zainab radiallahu anha, his daughter, Kulthum and Ruqayya, 4 daughters. All right, they were in Makkah. Now, what happened? Zainab, radiallahu anha, she was not allowed to come. Why? Because her husband at this time was not a Muslim. And remember that he is the one who got caught in the Battle of Badr. Alright? And she sent her necklace in as ransom. So Zainab radiallahu anha, she was not allowed to come to Medina. She was not allowed to make hijrah. So she stayed in Makkah. So who came then? Fatima radiallahu anha and Kulthum. Because Ruqayya, she was married to Uthman radiallahu anhu. And they had already done hijrah. Alright? So two daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were in Makkah, Kulthum and Fatima. Alright? And they came with Sauda radiallahu anha to Makkah. And Aisha radiallahu anha, she came with her family members. Alright. So the masjid was built, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's residence was built, and now there were also many Muslims who had migrated from Makkah to Medina. Alright? And not just from Makkah, but from other places also, many Muslims had migrated to Medina. Now, for many of the Muslims, they found homes where? In the houses of the Ansar. When the Mu'akhath was done, right? When brotherhood was established, many Muslims found residence in the houses of Ansar, because the Ansar shared their houses as well. Alright? But there were also many others who had no home, no house. Alright? So where did they stay? They stayed in the masjid, and they were known as the Ahlus Suffa, the people of As-Suffa. In Fathul Bari, we learn that As-Suffa was the place in the back portion of the Prophet's masjid, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So where was it? At the back of the masjid. Now remember that when the Qibla was in the direction of Baytul Maqdis, all right, Baytul Maqdis, what was in the front? The palm trees, right? They lined up over there. All right. Now when the Qibla was changed, what was in the back of the masjid? The palm trees. Alright? So, what happened was that the Prophet ﷺ instructed that in the back of the masjid, which is now what? The palm trees. Alright? He instructed that a shade should be fixed to the wall. Alright? So something should be fixed to the wall that would provide shade to the people who are sitting. Alright? And that shade is As-Suffa. So the Ahlus Suffa are those that stayed in the masjid. Alright? They stayed in the masjid, Ahlus Suffa, the back of the masjid. That was their home. It was like a home for all the migrants who did not have residence in Medina. You could say it was like residence or hostel or boarding. Yes, they did pray. Allahu A'lam how exactly it was now. Maybe on one side or maybe on the outside part. Allahu A'lam. But in Fathul Bari, what it says is that where the palm trees were lined, all right, the back of the masjid, that is where the Ahlus Suffa were. All right, it's not possible they could be in the front because that's where the Qibla was. So, I mean, the masjid was basically one hall. All right, it was just one room. The men would be in the front and the women would be at the back. All right. And obviously when it's time for prayer, then the Ahlus Suffa would not be at the back of the masjid. Where would they be? In the front of the masjid. And remember that the Ahlus Suffa, who were they? They were, many of them were Muhajirun. Of course, people who had come from Makkah. But not just Makkah, from other places as well. Some of them were people who had just left their homes and come into Medina, and their plan was to stay in Medina. So until they found some proper residence, all right, where would they live? In the Suffa. Right? Amongst the Ahlus Suffa. And who was one of them? Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. Right? And some of the people who lived amongst the Ahlus Suffa were visitors, meaning people who would just come for a few days into Medina, alright, stay in the masjid, see how the Muslims are supposed to pray and learn the Quran and learn the basic things of the deen. And whenever the Prophet ﷺ instructed to go, then they would go home. Alright? So some of them were like permanent residents of Ahlus Suffa, and others were just visitors. Suffa was their home and their school. That is where they lived, and that is where they studied. It was also a masjid. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, he said that I saw 70 of the people of Suffa, 70 people amongst them, and not a man among them had a cloak. meaning they lived in so much poverty that not even one person owned a cloak. All right? They either had a waist wrap, meaning a sheet with which that they would wrap around their waist in order to cover the lower part of their body, or if they didn't have that, they had a kisa. What is kisa? Meaning a shawl that is used generally for covering the upper part of the body. So they did not have two garments. They either had a rida, they either had a kisa or they had an izar. And when they had to pray, what would they do? They would tie their sheet, whatever they had, around their necks. Why? Why? So that it would not fall as they would pray. They would tie it around their neck so that it would cover their shoulders, because for a man, both his shoulders must be covered in salah. All right? The upper part of the body would be covered, and also the lower part, depending on the length of their garment. He said that some of them, their sheet, when they were tied to their neck, it would reach to the middle of their legs. And some of them, their sheet would be long enough that it would reach barely their ankles. This is the poverty that they lived in. And he said that in the prayer, whenever they would go down or up, they would gather the sheet in their hands, not wanting their private parts to be seen. Because obviously, if the sheet is so small that it barely reaches half your legs, then of course, if when a person is going into sujood or he's getting up, then it's quite possible that part of the body is exposed. And this is when the Prophet ﷺ instructed the women to wait and not get up immediately from sujood. Rather give a few minutes, or rather a few seconds, so that the men, the Ahlul Sufa amongst them, as they're getting up, they can adjust their clothes to ensure that they are covered, and then the women should get up. This was the poverty that the Ahlul Sufa lived in. And about 400 people, either at the same time or in these years, they lived in Ahlul Sufa, one after the other. Or at one time, there would be many people amongst the Ahlul Sufa. And what would they eat? Where would they get their food from? Many of them would go and work during the day, whatever work they could find. But how much could they make? You see, labor was very cheap at that time. Ali radiallahu anhu, you know what he would do in Medina? One of the first jobs he had was that he would bring water, all right, to a construction site. All right? And what was that construction site? Somebody's house was being built. So he would bring water so that water could be mixed up with clay, all right? And with that, the walls could be made. That house could be constructed. He said that the distance between the water source and that construction site was so much that he was only able to bring 16 buckets of water in a whole day. 16 buckets only. And for each bucket, he would earn one date. For each bucket, he earned only one date. So in one day, how many dates would he earn? 16. And he would go and give half of those dates to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Ahlul Sufa, you can imagine what their state must have been. If this is a state of Ali radiallahu anhu, then what is the state of the Ahlul Sufa? And imagine Ali radiallahu anhu, who was he? Someone who was known for his ilm, right? Someone who is considered to be one of the first Muslims. He was one of the first Muslims. Right? When the different companions are mentioned and their virtues are mentioned, what is Ali radiallahu anhu praised for? For the level of his knowledge. But imagine someone with so much knowledge, what is he doing? Working as a laborer, just bringing water. And what is he making at the end of the day? Only 16 dates. That's it. And half of that even he would go and give to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What does this teach us? What lesson do we learn from this? That it teaches us humility. I mean, look at the humility of Ali radiallahu anhu, that so much knowledge he had. He was a son-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was from the Quraysh. The son of who? Abu Talib. The grandson of Abdul Muttalib. So he had everything. You know, he had lineage, he had nobility in that sense, and then he had in deen also, he was one of the sabiqoon. But yet, working as a laborer was something that was not beneath him. If that is what he had to do to earn a livelihood, he did it. So the Ahlul Suffa, you can imagine their state was much worse. And this is why they are the ones who many times receive charity from who? From the people of Medina, right? The Ansar, whatever food they would have, they would come and leave it in the masjid, and the Ahlul Suffa, they would eat it. Like, for example, we learned that sometimes bunches of dates would be brought and just left, hung in the masjid. Whoever needed to eat it, he would eat it. Right? And this is where ayat will reveal that don't give that which you yourself would not take except with closed eyes. Right? Give only that which you would take yourself, which you would eat yourself. And the jahil, يَحْسَبُهُمُ الْجَاهِلُ أَغْنِيَا. The jahil thinks that they are rich, but they're not rich. Right? They're not rich. They're not well off. They're poor. They also need help. Abu Hurairah radhiallahu anhu, how much hunger he suffered. Remember, he would go out and just ask a question from somebody in hopes that they would offer him some food. Right? And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he would see Abu Hurairah radhiallahu anhu, he would see the hunger on the face of Abu Hurairah radhiallahu anhu. So anyway, the Ahlul Suffa were also a major part of Medina, the residents in Medina, the students, they were the people who learned from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were the ones who kept the masjid populated. They were the ones who went with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for different expeditions. All right? Then we see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also established mu'akhat. What was mu'akhat? The bond of brotherhood. It's from the word akh. What does akh mean? Brother. So brotherhood was established between the Ansar and the Muhajirun. So basically, two people were made like brothers. And initially, it was like blood brothers. So much so that inheritance also took place between the two. And then later on, that was abrogated, as inshallah you will learn in Surah Al-Anfal. Alright? So, what was mu'akhat? Mu'akhat was basically that two people were made brothers of each other so that the work, alright, the responsibilities could be shared. In the sense that the Muhajirun were not completely dependent on Ansar. So that the Muhajirun are doing nothing and the Ansar are just spending on them. No. Two are made brothers so that both of them, they decide who does what so that there is a source of income. Alright. And at the same time, both get an opportunity to learn from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also. So for instance, one would go and spend the day with the Prophet ﷺ while the other was at work. Alright? And then the next day, roles would change. Right? Why? So that there's distribution of work, equal opportunity, alright? And there's also a source of income. Because no one could afford to just, you know, study full time or even work full time. Nobody could do that. They had to kind of pair together with one another so that everyone had equal opportunity. Alright? Now remember that the Muslims of Makkah, who had come from Makkah, they were financially strong before. But when they came into Medina, what happened? They had to leave everything behind. What happened with Suhaib al-Rumi? Radiallahu anhu. What did he have to give in order to get permission to leave Makkah? He had to give up all of his wealth. Right? So imagine now, if somebody has to give up all of his wealth, just imagine yourself in that position. If you had to give up everything, you could only take with you what's on you right now. Wouldn't you be in need of financial assistance? Right? But what is a very noble way of getting financial assistance? That somebody just gives charity to you? No. Somebody says, come, work with me. So that is what happened. That when mu'akhat was established, Anas radiallahu anhu, he said that initially what happened was that the Ansar, they said, Ya Rasulullah, please divide the date palm trees between us and them. So for instance, a man would say, I have 10 date palm trees. I'll keep 5, you give the other 5 of mine to my muhajir brother. But what happened? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no. The property will not be divided. You keep the property. What will happen is that the Muhajirun will work with you. They will work with you. And whatever income you get, you split it. You share it. Alright? So this is what happened. And the Ansar, they accepted this. This is a hadith in Bukhari. And also remember that this mu'akhat, it wasn't just for the source of income, but also for the purpose of support. Because now, if somebody has come from Makkah leaving behind their family, don't they need someone whom they can call family? You understand? You know, for instance, it happens with many people that when they go to a different country where they don't have any relatives, but they find a friend or an elderly friend, right? An older lady, for example, who treats them like, you know, as if she was their aunt or someone. And what happens? She says, leave the kids with me. I'll take care of them and you go take a day off. Right? This kind of bond, isn't it helpful? Isn't it needed? You know, someone, when you go to their house, you don't feel tense. You can just relax. You can take your hijab off. You can let your kids go wild, right? As if you were grandmas. So if your kids don't have their grandma in this country, in a particular country, if you had someone who treated you as if they were your mother, wouldn't that be a big help? Right? Because as human beings, we need love. We need love. We need friendship. So when this mu'akhat was established, what happened was that the muhajirun now had families. They had families. They had brothers. They had cousins. They had people whom they could consider their own. And remember, initially it was just like blood relationship. Later on, that was abrogated. So for example, we learn that one of the companions, he was Uthman radhiyallahu anhu, he was taken in by Ala. She said that when the Ansar drew lots as to which of the immigrants should dwell with which of the Ansar, the name of Uthman bin Maz'un came out, meaning for us. So Uthman bin Maz'un had come from Makkah, alright, and the family of Ala, they took Uthman radhiyallahu anhu as their relative, alright, as their brother. So Ala, she said that Uthman stayed with us. And when he got sick, we took care of him. We took care of him. Just as a brother would take care of his brother, just as relatives would take care of one another when one of them falls ill. But what happened? Uthman radhiyallahu anhu, very soon, he died. He passed away. Now, notice the words of Ala, that when the Ansar drew lots as to which of the Muhajirun should dwell with which of the Ansar. Why? Why was that done? What does it show? The eagerness of the Ansar. Right? Now remember that this mu'akhat, it wasn't just done at this time. Meaning just when the Muslims came in from Makkah, the Prophet ﷺ came in from Makkah into Medina, and just at that time mu'akhat was established and that was it. No. Mu'akhat was a sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, which he did in Makkah, which he did in Medina at the time of Hijrah, and he also did after the conquest of Makkah. So for example, in Makkah, brotherhood was established between certain Muslims. Why? In order to, you know, make them united. In order to bring about the feeling of protecting one another, supporting each other, cooperating with each other. Because remember that many Muslims, when they accepted Islam, what happened? Their families disowned them. Mus'ab ibn Umair, he was abandoned, right, by his family. Disowned by his family. So the Prophet ﷺ made Mus'ab ibn Umair the brother of Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas. Zayd bin Haritha was made the brother of Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. Zubayr bin Awam was made the brother of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhum. And these are all companions from where? Makkah. So it happened in Makkah also. Whoever was abandoned, whoever was in need of help, whoever needed that family support, not just friendship. Here is my number. You can call me if you need me. No. That bond that exists only between brothers. You are from me and I am from you. You are welcome at my house at any time. You understand? You need money? Take it from me. We are together. This happened in Makkah also because there was a need. In Medina, again, mu'akhat was established between the Muhajirun and the Ansar. About 186 Muhajirun were made the brothers of the Ansar. Alright? And then we see that it happened after the conquest of Makkah also, when the Muslims migrated from Habasha. Alright? After the Battle of Khaybar. when Ja'far radiallahu anhu came in, he was also made the brother of one of the Ansari men, right? So what does it show? It is a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is something that is needed. This is something that should be done. That when there is a person who needs help, you know, become not just their acquaintance, but their sister. Treat them like a sister. This is something that needs to be done. Give them a ride as you would give a ride to your sister. Have them over, go for lunch with them, watch their kids, all right? Go help them with their laundry, with cooking, with dishes, whatever it is. Help each other. You know, we need buddies, don't we? We need buddies. Because think about it. I remember when my sister was here, or when she used to live here, I could just literally go straight to her house. All right? Not care about lunch or anything. Not care about even where my kids are. All right? Could just relax. My sister, it's my sister's house. She could come like that. My sister's house. All right? We need that. And many people, they don't have relatives like this in the city that they live in. But we need each other's help. Because think about it. If you want to go to the masjid in Ramadan, all right, or if you want to go on Jumu'ah and your kids are with you, how are you going to pray? But you really want to attend that Jumu'ah. And if your sister is at home, wouldn't it be easy to just leave your kids with her and go? If you have a class, if you have a test, and your child is sick, wouldn't it be easy to just have someone so reliable and trustworthy and loving and accommodating and helpful that you can call them over, give them the keys to your house, right? And say, here's my kid. This is his medication. Please take care of him. I don't have to tell you everything. I'm just going to take my test. It's easy, right? But this is two ways. It's two-sided. We have to offer the help, all right? And when the help is being offered, we have to welcome. We have to accept it also. Because it is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we should be willing to take that in. You know, recently I read this article online in which this particular group of women, all right, who visit the church and who do their Bible readings and all of that, when they called someone to attend that, she said that she was not able to. Does it ever happen? You call someone for a class or for a halaqah, for a lecture, and they say, too busy, I don't have time, or I'm sick. It happens, right? Or my children are dependent on me. So they said, you know what, we're going to help her. So all 12, 14 women, I don't know how many there were, they all went to this particular woman's house in their pajamas with their cleaning supplies, cleaned the whole house top to bottom, everything, just as you would clean your own house. And what did they do? They helped her so that she could also attend one of those meetings and learn about the Bible. وَتَوَاصَوْ بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْ بِالصَّبْرِ, right? Many people do it. We also need to do it. This is the spirit of our deen, the spirit of Islam, that we need to be together, help each other. You know, when someone says they're not able to do something, don't just accept it like that. Find out what's the reason. Somebody's sick. Someone had a baby. And this happens, right, with women. Someone had an accident. Don't just go and visit them with a bouquet of flowers. Because that's what we generally do. This is how we show our love to someone, by just taking flowers to them. What about going with some food? Or going with some cleaning supplies? Right? This is the real help that is needed. And this is only possible between sisters. And we are supposed to be sisters in Islam. Alright? This is the spirit of our deen. And the Prophet ﷺ established a general spirit of brotherhood in Islam also. Some people were literally made brothers of each other. But in general also, the spirit of brotherhood was established. In Hadith and Muslim, we learn the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-Muslimu akhul Muslim. The Muslim is a brother of his fellow Muslim. He neither oppresses him, nor does he surrender him to the enemy. Right? And he who is busy in helping his brother, right, then who helps him? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps him. مَنْ كَانَ فِي حَاجَةِ أَخِيهِ كَانَ اللَّهُ فِي حَاجَتِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will assist him and help him. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all this love and friendship, because this is a source of great strength. It's not just about earning reward, because sometimes we do this selfishly, you know, for ourselves. I want some ajr so I will give some food to someone. No, for ajr and also for strength. Strengthening, helping each other. And this is true love. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, He praises the companions in the Qur'an that they are ruhama, those who show mercy and compassion to one another. So amongst the sisters who are around you, see whose buddy you can be. Doesn't have to be only one person, but become someone's buddy. Be a source of support and comfort for them. Open them with, welcome them with open arms. Because you see, this time that you're spending over here, it's a very important time, right? You're studying the Qur'an. But inshallah, once this course is over, then if you have friends here, you will stay connected with those friends. And these friendships, inshallah, they will not end. They will not finish. And these are the friends that will help you remain firm on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah. This is a source of strength for now and always. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.